The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Welcome again, and welcome to those of you who maybe just walked in. If you don't know me, my name is Doug Cooper, and I'm the pastor here at Christ Redeemer Church, Sunapee. And in just a moment here, I'm going to invite Amy Tallman to come up and read our passage. But before I do that, allow me to pray for us. Please pray with me. Father, you're worthy of our full attention. You're worthy of our time this morning. You're worthy of our praise. And God, we just ask that you would speak to us now by your word. Would you help us to recognize just how much we truly need you, how much we need a word from you. God, would you speak into the difficult places that we're struggling with this morning with your gospel? Would you encourage us? Would you fill us with hope? We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Thanks, Amy.
Mark 2:13-6. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even on Sabbath." Another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal the man on a Sabbath. Jesus said to them, to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." When Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Mamie. And sorry, I guess I just didn't realize how tall I am, you know? It's one way of saying it, right? So, but no, thank you. That was quite a bit of reading, obviously. And not only is it lengthy, but it's really dense. We've got four scenes that are taking place here, and each one of them could easily be turned into a message of its very own, but that's not the approach that we're taking. Instead, we're you could say that we're kind of sticking with the pace that Mark is actually setting for us, because you may have noticed that his presentation is less like a stroll in the park, and it's more like a brisk walk. I think that's an accurate way of describing it, because he hardly stops to take a breath. He's saying things like, immediately this happens, and then immediately that happens, and so on. But at the same time, I need to be careful not to overemphasize that, because we're really not in a rush. It's not because we're disinterested in the details, not at all. Because here's what we're looking to do this morning. What we want to do is we want to just pull back a little bit and identify the heart of these four scenes that we've got before us. What's the connective tissue, you could say, that patches them all together? Because there is some. Now, interestingly enough, just taking a quick glance at this, like we just did, it gives off some pretty provocative impressions. For instance, here's one way of seeing it after a straight read-through like that. Jesus appears to be like a really troublesome, rebellious sort of a character here. It almost appears as though he's simply come around to make life difficult for the establishment. Like he's going out of his way to make problems for these local religious mainstays. That's one way you could look at it. Where am I getting that from? Is that accurate? Well, he's keeping bad company. Okay, he's pulling together some pretty seedy characters here. These guys are not the religiously astute. They're not insiders. These were like rough tradesmen at best. And then now he's pulling in some who are far more questionable. We'll see that more. That'll come to light more as we go. And then even more troublesome and provocative, he's giving each of these guys a place of prominence, like right by his side. He's made them students to carry his message. They're his pupils. They're his disciples. They're his representatives. And then, to make things all the more worse, he and this motley crew of his that he's leading, they're not playing by the rules. They're like, they're strolling through the fields, and they're plucking grains and snacking on them, right? And it seems like a very small thing to us, no big deal. But to these religious leaders, this was a big deal. They saw this as like a really obvious taboo thing done in total defiance of the law. So they're doing things that they shouldn't be doing, right? According to the scribes and the Pharisees and their understanding of the law. And then here's the other thing. They're not keeping pace with normative Jewish practices. They're not fasting. So not only are they doing things that they shouldn't be doing, but they're also not doing things that they ought to be doing. And then to top it all off, Jesus, their fearless leader, after already being challenged about the Sabbath, what does he do? He takes this individual with his withered hand and he heals his hand on the Sabbath in this all what seems like an almost like defiant sort of a way in the face of these Pharisees. So, what do we say about this? Is Jesus like a rebel without a cause? Smile if you know who James Dean is. I'm going way back here. Is Jesus just a... Thank you. Thank you, Betsy. Is Jesus just a rebel without a cause here? In other words, why is Jesus being so very contrary? Does he have a meaningful, purposeful reason for doing the things that he's doing, or is this just like some trivial troublemaking on his part? And here's another way of coming at it. You know, what are his actions telling us about who he is? And I realize that we've already posed this kind of question in the weeks past, but here's the thing. We've got to keep posing these same questions again and again, because this coming kingdom of God that Jesus keeps telling everybody about, it keeps coming into clearer focus. We keep seeing it better and better. And here's why. It's because Jesus, by his words, by his actions, by his responses, he's bringing it into the foreground for us to see it more accurately. So again, what are his words? What are his actions? What are his responses telling us about who he is? What do they tell us about the kingdom of God that he's preaching? What do they tell us about the nature and the character and the redemptive plan of God? I realize that's a lot of questions, but you could bundle those three together. And then lastly, what do they tell us about us? What does this gospel of the coming kingdom reveal to us about our own words and our own actions and our own responses? And to get at these questions, we're going to look to the Sabbath as a way in, okay? Kind of like a doorway or like a lens through which to see things more clearly, because it's the Sabbath and these other ceremonial laws that seem to be the real point of conflict between Jesus and these religious leaders. And I think that they're the key to really understanding what's going on here. So first we're going to look at the conflict of the Sabbath. And then secondly, we're going to look at what I'm going to call the crux of the Sabbath, which is another way of saying like the essence of the Sabbath or the heart of the Sabbath. So the conflict, the crux. And then lastly, we're going to look at the consummation of the Sabbath, or you might say the fulfillment of the Sabbath. So one more time, the conflict, the crux, and then lastly, the consummation of the Sabbath. So the conflict. Now, you may remember last week I'd mentioned that the healing of the paralytic man and Jesus' claim to have forgiven his sins was the first in five scenes that introduced this this escalating situation, this conflict between Jesus and these religious leaders of Galilee. And from there, we begin to see them moving beyond just simply watching Jesus. They're not just watching Jesus anymore. Now they're beginning to corner him. Now they're beginning to question him. And their obvious intent in doing this is that they're looking to find a very definitive reason to just simply put him on a commission, because they see Jesus as a threat. Now, as you can tell by verse 13, if you look there, we're just moving from one setting to the next. And so Jesus has just left Simon Peter's home, now with a big gaping hole in the roof of it, right? You remember that? And he's walking back down to the Sea of Galilee. He's got a crowd in tow. This is just the way it is now. This is what life looks like for Jesus. He's got a crowd with him everywhere he goes now. And what does he do when he gets there? When he gets to the sea, he teaches, right? And somewhat strangely, I think this is worth pointing out, in the gospel account of Mark, we don't actually get to hear much of that teaching the way that we do in all the other gospel accounts, but we still see that this is the heart of his ministry, and this seems to be the place where he tends to go most regularly to teach. Many think that this is because of just the natural landscape of the Sea of Galilee, that it had these gradually sloping hills around it, which just makes it a perfect location. It kind of creates this like natural amphitheater, and the sea also seems to be the place where Jesus tends to go when he's calling someone to follow him. This is like deja vu, because right here in verse 14 we see him call upon a man named Levi. In the same general location and in the same fashion as he called upon the others, except that there is a difference here. The call of Levi is not more of the same. It's a totally unexpected and even provocative choice on the part of Jesus. It would have created a ton of buzz throughout this crowd of people who have been gathering around Jesus. The buzz would have gone beyond the crowd, more than likely. And this would have been a total... you could say like a triple take scenario for anybody, including Levi himself, for one very simple reason, because Levi was a tax collector. And in case you don't know, a tax collector was considered like the lowest of the low. To most any Jewish person, a tax collector was more or less seen as a traitor who was acting on their own interests, as a means of just financially making gains, because who are they working for? They were working in service of Rome. And Rome was the enemy. Rome was the dominating, occupying country. And here's how the job detail for most tax collectors would have worked. That he would have made some kind of a bid, in advance to collect taxes in a particular area. He would have been doing it specifically for transported goods that were going in and out. And then once they got an accepted bid, they would have free rein to collect as much money that they could set any price that they wanted to anybody looking to do business, so long as they met that bid. And then anything over and above was theirs to keep. And from what we know, many of these tax collectors, they made out really well. These guys were really wealthy, and Levi might have been one of them. And to get a sense of like what the average Jewish posture or mindset would have been towards a tax collector, let me just read a couple of historical quotes from you. These are from some historical documents. Here's one. A Jew who collected taxes was disqualified as a judge or witness in court, expelled from the synagogue, and a cause of disgrace to his family. Here's another one. Jews were forbidden to receive money and even alms from tax collectors since revenue from taxes was deemed robbery. Here's just one more. This one is very telling. I think it gives insight into the conflict that is brewing here. The touch of a tax collector rendered a house unclean. And so you get the picture here. You know, this would have been completely mind-bending to those who were just had been continually gathering around Jesus, that he would relate so warmly with a gentleman like this. But to the religious leader specifically, this would have been totally unacceptable. Because in the same way that the leper was seen as being physically and ritually unclean, the same would have been true of Levi. He was like a leper to them. And so the thought of Jesus entering into this man's house, sharing a meal with him, sharing in a meal with several other tax collectors, and it says sinners here, would have been just totally appalling. And then lo and behold, Jesus is giving one of them, Levi, a place at his side, a part in his ministry. And they'd be thinking, you know, no good and right thinking rabbi would do this. And so then what happens? One of them says to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and with sinners? Right? Wow. Where does this Pharisaical posture come from? You know, we're going to get into that more later. But once again, this open approach towards people that Jesus is encountering really helps to punctuate what he's really about. What is he really about? That he's come for the unclean, right? He's come not for the well, but for the sick, to put it in his own words. And this is not familiar to onlookers. His system and approach to God and to the life of God is categorically different. And so this is just one more scene that defines his ministry and gives a picture of what this coming kingdom will look like. And it's also initiating more of this escalation of conflict that I was talking about before. And where it really begins to show is when it comes to the traditions and the ceremonial laws. That's where the rest of this cornering and this posturing and this questioning of Jesus really begins to arise. And it's hard to know for sure, but perhaps it's at this very same meal at Levi's house that the next question actually comes to Jesus. And you see in verse 18, somebody asks him, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? And it would be helpful to just give a little bit of backstory on this. So the Pharisees, they would have regularly fasted twice a week. They would have been fasting every Monday and every Thursday. That was the standard. That was the expectation. And this is something that they had established themselves over the course of time. They had taken what had been a very good, very important tradition, and they had developed it into like a religious requirement. And having grown up all around these things Jesus' whole life, he would have been very familiar with this. He would have been keenly aware of this practice. And so it's not like he overlooked it somehow. That's not why he and his disciples aren't participating in this time of fasting. So why aren't they? Were they simply being rebellious? Was Jesus opposed to fasting? Well, we know that he's not. He wasn't opposed to fasting. We saw him fasting a little bit earlier in the wilderness, right? Fasting was a way for him, for Jesus, to express his desperation and his dependence to God. It was a way for him to commune with God, and it's meant to be the very same thing for us as well. It's a way for us to say, God, I need you. I want to know you more deeply. I hunger for you. I'm depending on you. You're my only hope. Jesus himself, he gives us some perspective on fasting in Matthew chapter 6. He says, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. But clearly this is not what the Pharisees were about. They developed fasting and other ceremonial practices into a kind of a system, or you could say an approach to God that was altogether, and this is really critical, it was altogether incompatible with the gospel that Jesus was heralding. For them, it wasn't about brokenness. It wasn't about an expression of deeply felt and acknowledged need for them. It became a marker. It became a measurement. And what we clearly see in Mark chapter 2 is that they're taking this marker, they're taking this measurement, and they're moving out with it, and they're using it to assess other people, to find out what the quality of their spirituality is, to find out the impressiveness of those who are outside of their little group, and more specifically, they're sizing up Jesus and they're sizing up his disciples. And it's a collision course between two totally different ways of seeing and relating to God. How do you approach God? That's the real point of conflict here, okay? And again, their approach was utterly incompatible with the gospel that Jesus was ushering in. This comes through loud and clear if you look at the three metaphors that Jesus gives on the back end of this questioning about the fasting. What is he saying? He's saying, you don't fast at a feast of celebration. That would be inappropriate. Those two things are incompatible. You don't patch up an old garment with new unshrunk cloth. It'll destroy the garment and then you'll be left with nothing. That would be inappropriate. Those two things are incompatible. You don't put new wine in old wineskins. The new wine's going to expand. It'll bust it and then you'll be left with nothing. That would be inappropriate. Those two things are incompatible. And so what he's saying, really, what he's saying to these guys is the gospel of this coming kingdom is not a patch on. Okay, it's new. It's expansive. It's a whole new approach to God. And the system and the approach that you guys are working from can't be reformed. It's got to go. It must be replaced. Your way has got to go to make room for me. So now do you see why these guys are really threatened by Jesus? If they're picking this up. Now do you see why they want to get rid of him? And we see the very same thing happening on the Sabbath. They're coming at Jesus and his disciples over these like really fine details and points of the law that they have developed. And this here is actually the beginning of my next point, the crux of the Sabbath, except that we're really looking at the crux of their Sabbath, to begin with, the crux of their Sabbath, their approach. What's the heart of their approach to the law? Because here's what they did. They took the Sabbath and they set up this whole detailed system around it to make sure that they could do things just right, just so. We have documented that over time, they developed 39 items or areas of work that they were never to engage in during Sabbath. One example would have been picking the grain, right? Along the way, this would have been seen by the Pharisees as farming, harvesting. Another example would have been walking. They decided that 2,000 steps on a Sabbath day was one step too many. So they allowed for 1,999 steps to be taken on a Sabbath day. True story. How would you know if you were actually keeping the Sabbath in a responsible way? I mean, they didn't have those little step counters that you can attach to your shoelace. I got one of those. Yeah, I mean, they didn't have smartphones with odometer apps. They would have had to have count them. All 1,999 of them. They decided that you couldn't lift things that were too heavy, okay? And so they decided that on the Sabbath day, you couldn't lift anything more than the weight of a fig. A fig. That's a kind of an interesting point of reference, right? So I'm imagining that they would carry a fig around in their pocket just as a point of reference to compare and contrast. And this was just, I just gave you 3 of 39. Can you imagine how tedious this was? How exact, how paralyzing and exhausting it would have been just to keep up with it all. And let's be honest, just how crazy this was. This was crazy. How is this not work? How is this in any way a form of rest? But this was an approach to God. One that, if you broke everything down into little bits and kept your plate spinning just right, you could do it. You could meet God's demands and you could keep them off your back, right? And we do things like this, so we have to be careful not to laugh at this as though it's really, really obnoxious. I don't think that we do things quite as ludicrous as this, but when we're not harnessed and led along by the gospel of grace, we begin to deviate from the center, and we begin to slowly gravitate towards these more black and white, clearly defined, measurable assessments that give us this kind of feedback that we want, that tell us about our own spiritual quality and integrity. We like that. We get those lists going. We get the pencil out. We start penciling check marks in. And over time, without fully recognizing it, we're approaching God in ways that are incompatible with this gospel of grace. Before you know it, and before too long, we're sizing people up. We're saying things to ourselves like, is he really going to eat with that guy? Really? Doesn't he know what kind of a shady character that guy is? Man, I wouldn't associate with him. No way. C.S. Lewis, he expressed the same sentiment really well. He says, when the subject is sacred, proud and clever men may come to think that the outsiders who don't know it are not merely inferior to them in skill, but lower in God's eyes. The subject or study which confers such privilege will grow more and more complicated. The list of things forbidden will increase till to get through a single day without supposed sin becomes like an elaborate step dance. And this horrible network breeds self-righteousness in some and haunting anxiety in others. And then N.T. Wright, a British New Testament scholar, he put it even a lot more sharper than that, actually. He said this, someone who is determinedly trying to show God how good he or she is likely to become an insufferable prig. Do you guys know what a prig is? He's British, so I don't know that we use that word quite as often. It's an intensely moralistic person who sees themselves as superior to anybody. Following very detailed and defined routines, categorizing things into these black and white groupings, that can make you feel safe somehow, because it creates this predictability, but it doesn't give life. It won't lead you to love God and love others. If anything, it will make you self-obsessed and self-righteous. But Jesus has come to replace all that. He's come to replace all that with himself. But what is the actual crux of the law? What is the actual heart or the actual essence of the law? Is it bad? Is it disposable? It's neither of those things. It's not bad. It's not disposable. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in one place, he refers to the law as being holy, righteous, and good. And in another place, he tells us that it came with a kind of a glory with it. Sounds great, right? But there's one problem with that. He also tells us that it condemns and that it kills. That it has no inherent power in and of itself because it's a portrait. It's a picture. And in Galatians, we read that it's intended to be a tutor to lead us to Christ, to lead us to recognize our desperate need for Christ. And the reason why it's good and holy, the reason why it's righteous and possesses a kind of glory is because it pictures for us the truly good and holy. It illustrates for us the truly righteous and supremely glorious one, the Lord of the Sabbath, who is the embodiment and the fulfillment of the law. Paul, speaking of both the ministry of the law and the ministry of the gospel, he writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? And Jesus, he gives the Pharisees a glimpse of this in this last face-off that he has with them at the start of chapter 3. Let me reread this section for you. Starting at verse 1. Another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger, and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So here's another Sabbath dispute. And their argument against Jesus was that we're to rest. Listen, hey, we're to rest from our work on the Sabbath, so you shouldn't be healing this man or anybody else until tomorrow, because that's a form of work. That would be in defiance of God's law. He would not have you to do that, is what they're telling Jesus. But look at one other thing that I didn't read to you. Back up a little bit. Look at verse 27 and verse 28. This was spoken on the back end of the grain controversy, I guess you could call it. So then he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So what was the Sabbath for? You know, what was it really about? Jesus says that it was made for us. It was meant to be a good thing for us, not burdensome. It was given by God in order to provide rest, to provide refreshment, to provide restoration, to provide clarity, to help us to see that life goes on without us. That work is good, ambition is good. It was given to us by God, but that we don't live by our work. It doesn't give us life. It doesn't heal our sickness. It doesn't define us. It isn't the mark and the measure by which we rise or fall. It shows us that we can rest from our work, and God can care for us and maintain us and sustain us and our lives and all of life without us even lifting a small finger. God can do all of that. Listen to the way that Marva J. Dawn, a contemporary author and theologian, points this out. Sabbath, ceasing, means to cease not only from work itself, but also from the need to accomplish and be productive, from the worry and tension that accompany our modern criterion of efficiency, from our efforts to be in control of our lives as if we were God, from our possessiveness and our enculturation, and finally, from the humdrum and meaninglessness that result when life is pursued without the Lord at the center of it all. So the Sabbath was a generous gift given to us by God, meant to bless us with a deep physical and spiritual rest, but the Pharisees had turned it into some kind of toilsome work. And once again, this highlights two different approaches to God. Okay? Do we obey God in careful, calculated ways that he would accept us? Or do we gladly and sacrificially obey God because we are freely accepted in him, by him, in Christ, just out of pure grace? Do we work long and hard to show God that he ought to bless us, that he ought to give us a good life here and forever? Or do we rest from that work and in turn rest in his work? You realize that when Jesus says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, that he's telling them that he's the Sabbath giver. He's telling them he's the lawgiver. But then not just that, he's saying this. He's saying, I am the master of rest. That's who I am. That's why I've come. The reason that I have come is to make a new and a better way. And the way that I'm going to do that is by doing what you could never do yourself, regardless of how many detailed maneuvers, no matter how much you break it down to try to meet up to it and obey it. I'm going to do that for you. I'm going to fulfill the law for you. I'm going to be your perfect obedience. I'm going to give you Sabbath rest for the soul. Not just for your body once a week. I'm going to give you Sabbath rest for your soul. Hymnist Ira Sankey put this really well. Cast your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. And in closing, what the consummation of the Sabbath can do for us, what the gospel can do for us, is heal us of all of our self-obsession, all of our self-righteousness. Christ can restore our stubborn, shriveled hearts, just in the same way that he restored this man's shriveled hand, so that we can stop obsessively spinning plates, so that we can actually love God, so that we can actually love others. But it's going to cost him everything to do it, right? The fifth scene of conflict, that's what we just read. It ends with this statement. And then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill him. Pray with me. Father, it isn't revealed to us here just yet, but we know from the gospel that Jesus did not just fulfill the requirement of the law, but he also laid down his life. He didn't just live the life that we should have lived. He died the death that we should have died. And he has come in to usher in a new way, a new and a better way, that causes our frantic, fretful doing to be put away, so that we can really rest, and so that we can really work, so that we can really give sacrificially from a posture of love. Father, I pray that you would inspire worship in us as we consider this, and we ask that you would just continue to lead on in our service this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.